Turning your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Tonight we'll be reading verses 8 through 11 as we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy. We've seen so far in this book Paul's relationship to Timothy, who he is, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, sort of the protege of Paul, if you will, and the first generation of the successors of the apostles. We saw last week how Paul was so determined and worried at the very beginning of this letter to warn against false teaching and the need to hold up the truth with love. And this week, in verses 8 through 11, Paul continues in these most important things in his mind to communicate to a young pastor, which, as you can see from our sermon title, is the lawful law, the right use of the law. So give your attention now to the reading of the Word of God from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Our Father, we, apart from your grace, we are stiff-necked, we are hard-hearted, and we will not submit to your word. And so we pray now that your Spirit would be among us, that he may give us soft hearts, that he would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. What is it that you need right now? What are your most important needs? Human beings, we're very needy creatures. We have lots of basic needs, and I'm sure many of you could list off some of the most basic of human needs. We need food. We need water. We need shelter. We need clothing. If we don't have these things, we'll die. But on the other hand, there's other things that don't typically get lumped in with that basic list of basic human needs, things we don't think about as often. You think about something like friendship or companionship, other people. We're created to be with others. Isolation is considered a punishment, a form of torture. We need other people or we'll go crazy. We die. It's not good for us. And there's other basic human needs out there. There's one that usually doesn't get lumped into that basic human need list of food, water, shelter, friendship, these sorts of things. And that is the basic human need to assuage a guilty conscience. Every single person, no matter who they are, no matter how hard-hearted they are, at some point in their life has had to wrestle with the universal problem, the universal need of how you deal with a guilty conscience. Even the most rank pagan, Romans chapter 2 tells us, has the law of God written on their heart. They know in their heart of hearts what is good, what is evil. And every single person knows that they have not followed their conscience. There is some kind of law, whether it be the law of the word of God or the law that they know on their heart, that they know they have not followed. And they know that they ought to stand account for what it is that they have done. We're all in that same boat together. So the question then is, what do you do with a burdened conscience? There's got to be some kind of solution. If you're thirsty, there's water. If you're hungry, there's food. If you're exposed, there's clothing, there's shelter. There's a solution to your problem. So what's the solution to carrying around a burdened conscience? What's the solution to standing guilty before some kind of law? And that, when I say guilty, I don't just mean guilty feelings. We all get those guilty feelings, yes, but at some point there is an objective law that you and I have broken. And we'd stand guilty, condemned before it. So there's got to be a way to deal with that problem and the guilty feelings that come along with that problem. There's a couple of prominent strategies in our world today on how you deal with a guilty conscience. One is playing the victim. We live in a world that is filled with victimhood. We love to talk about our victimhood statuses and the ways we've suffered. This is the kind of person who identifies with their suffering. We have whole ideologies that classify people based on the different kinds and levels of oppression that they experience in their life. Now, the way this deals with a guilty conscience is it says that, well, I'm not the problem, someone else is the problem. If you're a constant victim, then that means someone else is the perpetrator, which means you don't have the guilt, they have the guilt. Another prominent way that people deal with the problem of human guilt is really by just noting that they're a basically good person. Moralism, if you will. I'm a good person, and my family and my friends and my neighbors would agree with me. Am I perfect? No, but nobody's perfect. And so really, I don't have a problem here. I'm fine. I don't have a guilt problem. I'm a basically good human being. Now, while these often seem like very different ways of dealing with the problem of guilt, they're really one and the same. Maybe we don't think of them as being one and the same, but at the end of the day, what they both do is they both try to mask the problem of guilt and push it off onto someone else. What both of these things basically do is they say, you know what? The law is for someone else, but it's not for me. The law holds that person accountable, but it doesn't hold me accountable. The law gives me a break. I can stand outside of it, around it, but I'll never need to kneel under it. And that problem isn't new to our day. Paul is addressing this same kind of problem that we have here. Those who want to be teachers of the law, but refuse to submit to the law, who refuse to use the law lawfully. They don't understand what it is the law is for. And that is the question that we want to answer tonight. Why was the law given? What is the law for? And we'll see the answer to that in three parts tonight, in 3 points. And the first thing to note here is that the law is given for instruction. Now, instruction is in contrast to the way that these false teachers that we've seen have been using the law. There's a problem with these false teachers. In verse 7, Paul describes them as desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They're posing as teachers of the law. We know the law. Let us teach you how to understand the law. What form does that teaching take? We see it in verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, they are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Verse 6, this kind of devotion to myths, to endless genealogies, has made them wander away, Paul says, into vain discussion. In other words, their discussion, their teaching, it's fruitless, it's pointless, it's empty. There's no real substance to it. It's vain, it's empty. What they're doing is they're wandering off into speculation instead of looking to the law for instruction. For these teachers, supposed teachers of the law has become a matter of academic interest. It is something that you can speculate about, but it is not something that teaches you. It's not something from which you humbly receive instruction. I think as well of the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees that Jesus encountered in his day. And one of the main problems he confronted with the Pharisees was the fact that they knew all kinds of things about the law, but really missed the whole point and the heart of the law. So you take, for example, Jesus' famous encounter in John 3 with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to him by night. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. That's what it's teaching you. And Nicodemus, of course, if you know the narrative, he's a little confused. He says, can a man be born twice? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be reborn? And Jesus says to him something very telling. He says to Nicodemus, are you not the teacher in Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In other words, Nicodemus, you know the law. You know the Old Testament. You can talk about it up and down all day long. You know all these facts. You know all these ways of thinking about the Word of God, but you've missed the whole point. You haven't submitted to the law. You've just looked at it as a matter of pure speculation. And that, again, is not confined just to the first century AD. It's a problem we encounter often in our own day. There are many brilliant Bible scholars out there, men and women who have written highly technical academic commentaries, who know far more than I know that I personally would ever hope to know about the Bible, and yet they don't believe a single word of it. To them, it's a matter of academic interest. It's something that you can use as a starting point to jump off and sort of speculate and theologize about, but they don't actually submit to it. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who lived up in the New England area, and because of where he lived, he had decided to take a few theology classes at Yale Divinity School, which, if you're not familiar, is one of the most progressive divinity schools in the entire country, really in the entire world. And it was very telling. He had a professor in class one time who told some of his students who were showing less than stellar grades on some Bible quiz, he said, "You need to talk to your evangelical friends because they actually know the Bible." He was surrounded by people who were really brilliant, who could say a lot about theology and what this theologian wrote and what that person said, but they didn't really care what the Bible actually had to tell them or how to apply it to their lives. And as Bible-believing Christians, we're not off the hook on this either. We can suffer from the exact same temptation. There's lots of interesting little questions that pop up, things that we want to know that the Bible just doesn't understand, and we can go on and on about speculating about these things. There's only one passage, for instance, in the entire Bible, in the book of Luke, that tells us anything about the childhood of Jesus. And there's lots of people who like to spend all this time speculating, what was Jesus like as a child? And it's not wrong to ask that question, but the temptation is that we go off and off and we go on and on and on and we forget the whole point, which is what God has revealed in his word to teach us. Or we can know everything about the Bible. Maybe you grew up in the church. You've got all these memory verses. You can recite all the books of the Bible in order. You know all your doctrine. You can dot your theological I's. You can cross your theological T's. But if you're not applying the word of God, then you're beginning to fall into that same temptation to make the law a matter of speculation instead of a matter of instruction. Now, if we're not meant to speculate about the law, if we're to have skin in the game, as it were, not just be fans in the stands, but to actually get in and play, then how do we approach the law of God? Well, we approach it humbly, and we approach it as something that is meant to teach us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came, the law was given, and the gospel is proclaimed for those who know they stand guilty before the law of God. You see, what we have in these false teachers, what happens when you abstract yourself from the law, when you make it just this interesting object off on a podium that you can look at and talk about, is you end up separating yourself from guilt. He says here, Paul says in verse 9, he says, "Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just." Now, he's not talking about people who are inherently justified by faith, who are Bible-believing Christians, as it were. No, he's talking about the kind of people that Jesus talks about when he says, "I came not to call the righteous." In other words, the people who had distanced themselves from the law and convinced themselves, "I'm righteous, I don't have guilt." No, Paul says the law wasn't given for those people. The law was given for the lawless and disobedient, for those who will humbly confess, "Yes, I'm lawless. I'm disobedient in myself. I can't look at this law and just consider it something far off. I know I have to submit to it and kneel and be under it." The law was given for people to be convicted of their sin. What does the law do? The law instructs us about our sin, like a mirror that is held in front of us that shows every blemish, every spot. So God holds up the law in front of us that we may see the sin in our own lives, that we may be humbled by it, that we may not think too much of ourselves, but that we may understand that we are not much better than the kind of people that Paul talks about here in this passage. The lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. And then he goes on, and did you notice a little pattern in the second half of the way that he talks about sinners who are condemned by the law? There's a pattern here. Fathers and mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, enslavers, liars. What is Paul doing here? He's intentionally echoing the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Those who strike their fathers and mothers break the fifth commandment by failing to honor their father and mother. Those who are murderers break the sixth commandment, not to kill. The sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, break the seventh commandment, to not commit adultery. Enslavers, this word enslavers has the specific connotation of the kind of thing we have in our own history of chattel slavery, the idea of kidnapping someone and enslaving them. It's a heinous form of stealing, one of the most heinous ways you could possibly steal, thus breaking the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers very blatantly break the ninth commandment, to not bear false witness against our neighbor. And what's more, Paul isn't just settling for any normal forms of these sins. Did you see and feel just how heinous these sins are? In fact, what Paul is doing here, we don't have time to turn there tonight, but I'd encourage you to look back on your own time. Paul is pulling from a passage we've actually seen in our morning sermon series recently with Dr. Barclay, and that's Exodus chapter 21. What happens in Exodus 20? Well, God gives the Ten Commandments. Then what happens in chapter 21? Well, he applies those commandments to the civil life of ancient Israel. And he specifically, in chapter 21, Exodus 21, mentions all of these different kinds of sins and the punishments that came to these different kinds of sins. Almost all of these sins in ancient Israel, whether it be adultery, homosexuality, striking father or mother, kidnapping, whatever it may be, punishable in ancient Israel by death. Now, that's not to say that that's what we ought to be doing today, that that's the way these sins should be punished today, but it is to say that these are particularly heinous sins, and we're not off the hook for them. Reading a list like this, it's heavy, it's difficult. Maybe you read through this list and you look at it and you say, I'm actually guilty of this exact thing. Or maybe you read this list and you see it and you go, I've come very, very close to that. In fact, I've started on that trajectory. I've started walking down that path. The 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Murray McShane famously said, and we've said it from this pulpit many times before, the seeds of all sins are planted in my heart. None of us is innocent of this kind of thing. Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man even looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he is guilty of committing adultery of the heart with her. In other words, even the small beginnings of the most heinous sins, it's still the same sin. It's a difference of quantity, not quality. The smallest little beginnings of lust, if you allow it to grow and to fester, would grow into full-blown adultery. If you allow seeds of bitterness and anger to be planted in your heart and to grow and to be watered, given time, they will turn into murder. If you allow untruth to live in your life, to have a place in your home, if given time, it would turn into absolute pathological lying, even perjury. None of us is completely innocent of the things we read here. Paul lays down these things to help us understand this is the wickedness of our sin. And it is no small thing. The law was not given to speculate. The law was given to show us our dire, sinful condition. Now, there's a temptation to try to brush that off, to easily put it aside and say, well, I don't need to worry about that. But I would encourage you, that may be a false move at times. Don't move on from conviction too quickly or try to brush it aside. If you are convicted by the law of God, then that is a good sign. It shows that the Spirit's at work. It shows that you're not like the false teachers. You're not like the Pharisees standing far off, thinking, oh, that's interesting. Conviction shows us that we're living as God would have us live. Let me encourage you to even thank the Lord that he convicts you, that you don't have a stony, cold heart. Why? Because the law was given for instruction, and we should seek to be humbly instructed by the law. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't end there, and there is good news on the other side of this. But before we reach that, we do need to talk about a second point tonight, not just that the law is for instruction, but that the law is also for comparison. The law is for comparison. In our day, there's been one famous sociologist has called our modern religion, modern American religion, a moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, we're moralistic. Basically, we just need to live good moral lives, therapeutic. God just wants you to be happy, and he's there to make you feel better, and it's deism. He's basically keeps his nose out of our affairs, and we can go on and do what we want. You know who hell is reserved for? Well, hell is reserved for Hitler and communist dictators and the worst kind of person that you can possibly imagine. And that's who gets condemned by the law. And that's, broadly speaking, the religion of people today in many ways. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that it has the wrong point of comparison. The law was given not just for instruction, but to give us a proper point of comparison. If you only compare yourself to the worst imaginable person, then guess what? You're going to feel like you get off scot-free. Have you ever encountered someone in your life or seen someone who's a true master at one of your hobbies? Sometimes, whatever our hobbies may be, if you're an athlete and you're pretty good compared to the people around you, you can feel pretty good about yourself. If you like playing pickup basketball in the church parking lot, like our youth do, or if you play tennis, or whatever your sport may be, if you're a little better than the people around you, you win pretty consistently, it's easy to convince yourself, yeah, I'm pretty good. Or if you're a musician, just an amateur musician, it's easy to maybe look at the non-musical people around you and say, yeah, they can't carry a tune in a bucket. I'm pretty good at what I'm doing. But when the real point of comparison comes in, when the real test comes, is when you compare yourself to someone who's actually a master, who's the best at what the thing is you think you're good at. Maybe you think you're pretty good at basketball, but turn on an NBA game and you'll see what good at basketball really is. Maybe you think you're a pretty good musician, but go to a professional concert, someone who dedicates their entire life to playing one particular instrument, and you'll see what true mastery actually looks like, what it actually sounds like, what it actually feels like. And the same thing is true of us morally. If all you do is compare yourself to the people around you or to the worst person that you can imagine, you're going to feel pretty good about yourself. But the law doesn't let us do that. Now, the law takes our eyes away from those around us, and it makes us compare ourselves with he who is above us, he who created us. Verse 11, the glory of the blessed God. The moral point of comparison is not other people. It's the morally perfect, holy God. This God, Paul tells us, is a glorious God. He's a God who shines brightly with perfection, like the sun shines in the day sky. He's the God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, in one of the classic passages of Scripture, where a sinful man encounters the glory of a holy God. And when Isaiah sees the holy God, he doesn't think pretty good about himself. No, this once sane, sound man pronounces curses on himself. He says, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. when the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 is given a vision of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord of all creation, Jesus Christ, he says, "I fell down at his feet as though dead." No longer to even stand upright because of seeing his own sin, their own creaturely limitations and sinfulness and guilt in comparison to a holy, glorious God. This glorious God, Paul says, is the blessed God. This is an attribute of God we don't talk about very often. But it's basically the idea that God in himself is blessed. You and I are not like that. You and I receive blessings. We have phrases like, "Well, I feel blessed. That person really blessed me," or "That was such a blessing from the Lord." Why do we talk in that way? We talk in that way because we understand that we don't have blessing in ourselves. All blessedness, happiness, joy has to come from outside of us. God is not like that. God is the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. No one has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. He in himself possesses all perfection, all glory, all joy, and he delights in himself. He has joy in himself. In fact, some translations, and maybe you have one of these, translate this word blessed with the word happy. And it gets at that same idea that God has perfect, divine, unhindered happiness in himself, in who he is. He didn't create us because he was unhappy without us. No, he was perfectly content and unimaginably joyful and blessed in himself and in his mercy and his grace and his condescension, created this world, created us, and has fellowship with us. This is the God whom the law compares us to. This is a holy God, and this is the God that Romans 3:23 says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of his glory." God is perfectly loving. His love is a steadfast love. And we far too easily are filled with hatred, bitterness, hold grudges, won't let go. God is forgiving and he is patient. We in ourselves are hard-hearted. We want to be shown to be right. We don't want to forgive. God in himself is merciful and we are in ourselves merciless. God is in himself perfectly just, perfectly following his own holy will, and we far too often are willing to sacrifice justice for self-interest. God is holy, and we are not. In comparison to others, we may be all right, but in comparison to the perfect holy God, the glorious blessed God, we are horrible sinners. Brothers and sisters, don't fall to the temptation to downplay your sin or to use the wrong point of comparison to deal with your guilt. It won't solve your problem. It only pushes the problem away. It only puts it off. The reality is we are all sinful lawbreakers before a perfect and holy God. That is what the law teaches us. But there's good news. But there's wonderful news. And the good news is that the law is not just given for instruction. The law is not just given for comparison. It is lastly given for direction. The law directs us to our Redeemer. Where do we see this? Look again at verse 11. The Apostle Paul has been going through the law mercilessly, not pulling any punches, laying it down, showing us our wickedness, showing what the law does. And then he says, verse 11, all of this teaching of the law, all that is sound about teaching the law and its convicting power, this is in accordance with the gospel, of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's in accordance with the gospel. Too often we pretend like these are enemies. We hear about the gospel, we see the law, and we say, I'm a Christian. I can get rid of the law. I live under the gospel now. Paul says, absolutely not. That's not how that works. Is the law a means of saving you? No. Is the gospel the means of saving you? Yes. But the two work in accordance. And what does that phrase in accordance mean? This basically means that the gospel is a standard. The gospel is that standard by which we measure what it means to have true and sound teaching. Something is a true teaching, something is a sound teaching if it is understood in accordance with the gospel. If you want to clearly see doctrine, if you want to clearly see how to handle the law, what do? You put on the glasses of the gospel, and it helps you clearly understand what the law is there and what it is doing. And you find that law and gospel, these are not enemies. They are closest friends, working in tandem with one another for our good and for God's glory. And what this tells us, this phrase, in accordance with the gospel, is that the law is properly understood in light of the good news that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth, has lived a perfect life, that he died for the sake of his people, and that he rose again to glory, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You know what the law does for us? The law shows us just how bleak our state is so that we can see how glorious the gospel of God is. Sometimes you hear people say things like, well, our situation is that we're drowning in a sea of sin, or we're struggling to get to shore, and the gospel is the good news that God threw us a life raft. But that's not the gospel. What law and gospel tells us is that our situation is worse. You're not just drowning, you have drowned. You're dead, you're hopeless, you can do absolutely nothing for yourself. Your situation is far worse than you've ever dared imagine. And God's grace is far greater than you would ever dare presume upon. God didn't just save you from drowning, he pulled you up. And he breathed new life into you. And he made you his own. That is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Not that we were okay people that God made even better, but that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God gave us new life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, not only does the law point us to the one who redeems us by faith, it doesn't just point us to salvation, it points us to the one who saves himself. What is the content of the gospel? The content of the gospel is not just good news. The content of the gospel, as Paul says here, is the glory of God. God is glorified in the gospel. This is why it is so important not to downplay the law, not to just set it aside, not to treat it like it's just a matter of speculation. If you treat the law like it's there for speculation and not for instruction, you'll distance yourself from the law and you'll soften the law. Soften the law of God and you soften sin. Soften sin and you soften the grace of God. Soften the grace of God and you soften the glory of God. It's not about you or me. It's about God being glorified. It's about the fact that even though we are lawbreakers, rebels, lawless and disobedient, guilty of some of the most heinous kinds of sins we could imagine, and if not the direct act itself, then certainly walking well down that path, and God, who had every right to crush us, to punish us, to separate himself from us, came in the person of Jesus Christ to this earth, died a death that we deserve to die after living a life that we ought to have lived, perfectly pleasing to his Father, resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven, coming again to establish his kingdom on earth, and that there is nothing for us to do. But if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What is the law for? What is lawful law? Law was given to instruct us about our sin so that we could be compared to a holy God, and in doing so, have our eyes directed to the glory of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in and of ourselves, we are sinners. In and of ourselves, we are nothing compared to you. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, help us preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Help us be excited about attending to its preaching every Lord's Day. And Lord, would you continually apply this gospel to our lives so that you may be glorified? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.